All right, let's take our Bibles now and turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. This cold I've been fighting with all week, it seems like it's better, a little bit better in the mornings, and then it comes back over me again in the afternoons. And so I've been coughing all afternoon, so we'll pray the Lord will once again help me and that I don't lose my voice this evening. I want to read to you from chapter 4, now verse 13, down to verse 16 of Paul's epistle to the Romans. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore it is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come now to your holy word, we do pray that you would open our minds and our hearts, that we might understand what your Spirit is saying to your people here. We believe it's so important, and we pray you would help us to understand it and its application to our lives today. And we also remember those that can't be with us tonight because they're suffering. Lord, we pray for those who are suffering with cancer and with other ailments. In our congregation, we continue to lift them up, and we pray that you would draw near to them as we ask that you would draw near to us. Now help us to lay aside things that would distract us. We would resolve by your grace now to gird up the loins of our minds, as the scripture says, and to focus with all of our energies upon understanding your truth. Lord, we pray that we would love it as well, and that it would shape our thinking, our feeling, and our living. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. And now, because of various circumstances and events in the life of our church, it's been a while since our last study in the book of Romans, so I want to just review briefly the context of this fourth chapter. Here in this fourth chapter, the Apostle Paul has transitioned into a new thought, but at the same time, it's not an entirely new section of the epistle because he's still dealing with the same subject he was in the last chapter, that of justification by faith alone. He's already made his argument in this letter that sinners are justified, that is, they are declared and accepted by God as righteous, not on the basis of works or trying to keep the law, but on the basis of the perfect righteousness and atoning work of Christ received by faith alone. Having made his argument, as we come to chapter 4, Paul is now seeking to further prove his argument from the Old Testament scriptures, and he's using as an example the Old Testament patriarch Abraham. And the example of Abraham is really the focus of this entire fourth chapter. And why does Paul single out Abraham in this chapter? Well, many possible reasons might be mentioned, but at least one is very clear. Abraham, as you know, was the acknowledged father of the Jewish people. He was the man to whom the promises were made and out of whom the nation of Israel came. So the Jews, and we know from this letter that there were both Jews and Gentiles in this Roman church, the Jews highly revered Abraham. They were very proud of having Abraham as their ancestor. So if Paul can show that Abraham, the father of the faithful, was justified by faith alone, his case is proved, and especially against any Jewish objections to the contrary. So in this fourth chapter, Paul is anticipating various objections that might be brought against his teaching by the Jews. One of those objections was the argument that surely Abraham, with all of his good works, that his good works had something to do with his justification before God. And Paul refuted that objection in verses 1 to 8 of this chapter. But then the second objection has to do with the subject of circumcision. There was the argument that was around in those days. There were false Jewish teachers who were actually claiming to be Christians, but they were teaching that faith in Christ alone is not sufficient. You must be circumcised. Justification is by faith plus circumcision. You have to be circumcised or you have to become a Jew or you can't be justified. Well, Paul, again, using the example of Abraham, refutes this objection in verses 9 to 12. And you may remember one of his arguments is that Abraham believed God and was justified by faith before he was ever circumcised. And circumcision was simply a sign of the faith that Abraham already had while uncircumcised. So he was really justified as a Gentile before he ever became a Jew and before he was ever circumcised. Well, we'll go into all the argument in that passage. But now in our text this evening, Paul continues to use the example of Abraham to support his argument, focusing now on the fact that justification by faith is apart from the law, apart from works, apart from circumcision, and now justification by faith apart from the law. And as we look at this passage, which I think is a very important passage, as I trust we're going to see, in helping us to understand the proper distinction between the law and the gospel. And as we look at this passage, what we have is first we have the fact or the truth asserted by Paul in verse 13. He says, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith." So there's his proposition, the fact that he asserts. And then we have in verses 14 to 16 the reasons for this, his arguments, the reasons why this is the case, the reasons justification is by faith alone as opposed to by keeping the law. So that'll be the focus of verses 14 to 16. So let's consider first of all the proposition, the fact that he asserts, the fact that Abraham was not justified by keeping the law. Now I want you to notice the interesting way in which Paul puts this. He points to the promise made to Abraham, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. Now let's consider what we're told here about this promise. First of all, let's consider the blessing promised. What exactly is promised to Abraham and his seed? Well, the blessing promised is that Abraham and his seed would be the heirs of the world. Now, where do we find such a promise in the Bible? Where do we find God promising to Abraham that he and his seed would be the heirs of the entire world? Now, sometimes you may have read this, or people sometimes read that statement in Romans 4, and if they're thinking about what they're reading and not just threading it by their eyeballs and they're actually seeking to understand it, that it confuses them to some degree. And perhaps as we look at it tonight, you may say, yes, well, I see places in the Old Testament where God promises to Abraham the land of Canaan. But where is this promise that Abraham and his seed would be the heirs of the world? Well, the fact is, these words were never actually spoken to Abraham by God verbatim. And I mean by that, there's not a text in the Old Testament where God says, "Abraham, you and your seed will be the heirs of the world." So is Paul just making this up? Of course not. What Paul gives us here is really a gathering up of the sum total of the promises made to Abraham and what they implied. For example, Genesis 12, 1 and 3, which is the section Paul is referring to, I believe, up in verse 3, the promise. But anyhow, these promises were repeated over and over. Genesis 12, 1 and 3, God says to Abraham, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make you great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now you'll notice that there were many promises made to Abraham on that particular occasion. And included in them is the promise that he would be the vehicle of bringing worldwide blessing to all the families of the earth, to the whole earth, which was a reference to the gospel blessing that would come to the world through Abraham's seed, the Messiah. Again, Genesis 17, 4 and 6. God comes to Abraham and he says this, "As for me, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, For I have made you a father of many nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And then remember what God said to Abraham on Mount Moriah in the context of the offering up of Isaac. In Genesis 22, 16 and 18, God says, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants will possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." There's the promise of possessing the gate of their enemies, and the promise that in his seed, not just the Jews, but all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. There's this promise of worldwide blessing through his seed, who is first and foremost, as we learn, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. You see, the land of Canaan itself was but a pledge. It was, as it were, a down payment, pointing to the full possession of the inheritance that was promised to Abraham and his seed, that inheritance being the whole world. As John Murray comments, the promise can hardly involve anything less than the worldwide dominion promised to Christ and to the spiritual seed of Abraham in him. A promise that receives its ultimate fulfillment in the consummated order of the new heavens and the new earth. Now let me just mention that Abraham himself knew that the land of Canaan itself was not the ultimate fruition of the promise. For example, we read in Hebrews 11 that while sojourning in the land of Canaan, that by faith Abraham waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God, and that he was seeking a better country that was yet to come. So this is the sum of all the promises made to Abraham. And therefore you'll find this kind of universal language running throughout the Old Testament prophets. Example after example could be given. Psalm 2, that messianic psalm, where we have God speaking to Messiah. And God says to Messiah, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession." Psalm 22, 27 and 28. "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the Gentiles shall worship before you." Psalm 72, 8 and 11, another messianic psalm. "He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him." Isaiah 55, 4 and 5, speaking of the promised son of David. "Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall turn to you, shall run to you." And we could go on and on with passage after passage in the Old Testament prophets that speak of the universal reign of Christ and his people over the entire earth, over the entire world. And then as we come to the New Testament, Jesus sits down upon the mount to teach the people and to teach his disciples, and he begins with the Beatitudes. And in the Beatitudes, he says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit" what? The earth. The earth. Paul could say of believers in 1 Corinthians 3, 21 and 23, that all things are yours. Revelation 21, 7, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things." The blessing promised is an inheritance. And that inheritance is the entire world. Well, a whole sermon could be preached on that. What does it mean, Christian, that all things are yours? What does it mean to be an heir of the world? Well, it means that if you're a believer in Christ, the whole earth is your inheritance. That's what it means. And I trust we know this and we understand that the redemption that Christ has wrought for us is not just the redemption of our spirits, it's the redemption of our bodies. And it's not just that we're going to be floating in clouds in some kind of ethereal existence as spirits somewhere in heaven, But Christ has redeemed the entire earth. Read Romans chapter 8. We'll get to that later. And there is a day coming when that which now belongs to us in trust will become ours in actuality in the age to come. It will be a renewed and renovated earth, freed from the curse, but it will be the earth. The day is coming when the meek shall inherit the earth, and the will of God will be done on earth, this earth, as it is done now, even in heaven. Christ will be victorious over all and His people's enemies. He will reign supreme with His people over all things, as head of all things, both in heaven and on earth, Ephesians 1:10. So we have the blessing promised. Boy, it's tempting to just forget the rest of the sermon and preach on that for a while. Maybe we'll come back to that. Maybe we'll come back to that. Secondly, we have the recipients of the promise. The promise is to Abraham and his seed. Those are the recipients. And who is that? Well, this language, his seed, is sometimes used, as you know, to refer to Christ, the seed. But it's also used at times collectively to refer to Abraham's descendants. And you have to look at the context. And it's used collectively here because you'll notice he uses the plural, those, in verse 14 to refer to the recipients of the promise. And then he speaks collectively as well in verse 16 where he says, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, speaking collectively. So the reference is to Abraham and his descendants. But now who are the descendants? The collective seed of Abraham. Is Paul referring to ethnic Jews alone here? No. As he's been demonstrating throughout this chapter, the true children of Abraham, the true descendants of Abraham, the seed of Abraham are those and only those, both Jew and Gentile, who share in Abraham's faith. As Paul writes here in verse 11, Abraham is the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised. Believing Gentiles, as well as the father of those who believe who are circumcised believing Jews. The line of demarcation is faith, not circumcision or ethnic identity. As Paul writes in Galatians 3:9, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. Galatians 3:29, and if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we have the blessing promised being heirs of the world. The recipients of the promise, Abraham and his spiritual seed, believers. And then thirdly, we have the basis of the promise or the condition of the promise. And here now we come to the main point that Paul's making in our passage this evening. The promise that he would be, for the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham and his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. What Paul is saying is this: the promise was not appropriated and received on condition of obedience to the law, but simply on the basis of the righteousness that is received by faith. And this phrase, the righteousness of faith, is an elliptical expression. When you say something in a kind of shorthand way, that expresses more than it states. The righteousness of faith is an elliptical expression referring to all that Paul's been talking to us about up to this point. It's referring to that righteousness which is received by faith. It's for those who are righteous by faith, or who are justified by faith. It's not by keeping the law. Now, this is the opposite of what many of Paul's Jewish contemporaries believe. They argued that the promised inheritance belonged to Jews who keep the law. Paul says, no, the promise doesn't become yours by keeping the law. It belongs to those who believe, those who are accounted righteous by faith alone. They are Abraham's seed. Abraham was not justified by works, verses 1 to 8. He was not justified by circumcision, verses 9 to 12. And he was not justified, and he did not receive the promise of being an heir of the world by keeping the law. Abraham and his seed, who are the heirs of the promise, are those who have believed. They have been justified by faith. Now, it's interesting that Paul does not have an article. You know what an article is? I'm talking about the little word V. He doesn't have that word before the word law in this verse, in the Greek text. Now, some of the English translators have added the word here, but literally he says, was not to Abraham or to his seed through law. It doesn't say not through the law, which would be a specific reference to the law of Moses, but he says through law. Now, I don't want to make too much of this, but we're going to see later he's going to change and he's going to use the article in this same passage. But this would include the law of Moses, but it's broader than that. It includes any law. Law in general, the law principle, or what we might call morality, the effort to live up to certain standards of behavior in order to gain God's favor and acceptance. But Paul says the promise belongs not to those who seek to gain God's acceptance by keeping law, but to those who are justified by faith. So that's the truth that's asserted in verse 13. The inheritance promised to Abraham and his seed is not on the basis of keeping the law, but it belongs to those who are accounted righteous by faith. Now, Paul is going to explain why this is the case, okay? So as we move now to verses 14 to 16, we have now, secondly, the reasons given why this is the case. The reasons that justification is by faith alone and the heirs of the promise are believers only, and that it's not on the basis of keeping the law. He gives several reasons. Now, these verses are very helpful and very important. And I want you to put on your thinking caps, I guess is the word, or stir yourselves up to really think with me as we try to track out the mind of the apostle here. These verses are especially helpful when it comes to understanding the distinction between the law and the gospel. When it comes to this matter of our justification and acceptance before God, it is very, very important that we understand this distinction. It's very important that we don't confuse the law and the gospel, or mingle law with gospel, or gospel with law, which leaves us with no gospel at all. Now, the distinction between the law and the gospel was really one of the key principles of the Protestant Reformation. Now, let me just say that historically, when people speak of the law-gospel distinction, in fact, if you read, you may know that this is a big area of discussion right now in theological circles. But when people speak of the law-gospel distinction, they don't always mean the same thing. It's a distinction that has sometimes been distorted and it's been abused in the interest of a kind of antinomianism that denies that believers are to be concerned with keeping the law at all. So let me explain what I mean by the law-gospel distinction and what Reformed theology has historically meant by this, okay? First, we must affirm that the law has a very important place and function, both before and after we believe the gospel. Before we believe, the law is used of God to awaken us to our sinfulness, to show us ourselves for what we are, to crush us, to show us our lost condition, and by doing so, to lead us then to the sweet promises of the gospel, to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith in Him. And then, we must also affirm that after we are in Christ, the law still remains as the rule of life for the believer. It is the expression of God's will for us as His children. So the law is very important both before and after we become believers. But when it comes to the matter of our justification and our acceptance and our standing before God as His accepted children, our standing before God as forgiven, justified sinners, we must be very careful to maintain a strict distinction between the law and the gospel, both in our theology and in our consciences as God's people. Justification has absolutely nothing to do with keeping the law. It is not based on law keeping to any degree, not in whole or in part. It is purely and completely a matter of grace. It is a free gift received by faith alone in Christ and what He has done for us. Now, Paul is going to explain why this is so. Why faith alone and not the law? And why it can't be by both. mingled together in some way. First, negatively, he explains why it's not by law, and then positively, why it's by faith. All right? So first of all, negatively. We're now at verse 14. Negatively, number one. If based on the law or on personal morality, then faith is made void. That is what he says, verse 14. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, very simply, Paul is saying that if it's by keeping the law that we receive the inheritance, then there's no room for faith at all. Faith has no value at all. Now, why is that? Well, think about it. The law is not about faith, as Paul states in Galatians chapter 3. It's about works and deeds. Do this and you shall live. Fail to do this and you shall die. The law comes to us and it says you must do this, you must do that, you must not do this, you must not do that. The law has reference to our conduct and our behavior. So if receiving the promise is conditioned on law keeping, faith is banished, because faith is not about doing. Faith is about believing. It's not about giving. It's about receiving. Second negative. If the inheritance becomes ours by the law, the promise is worthless. Not only is faith void, the promise is worthless. Notice what he says. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is made of no effect. What does he mean, the promise is made of no effect? Well, again, think about it. If the promise of salvation and the inheritance to come is based upon keeping the law, that means that it's necessary, obviously, to keep the law in order to receive the promise, right? Well, if that's the case, the promise is worthless because no one has ever kept the law. Paul has labored to demonstrate that, hasn't he, in the first 2.5 chapters of this epistle. Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:19 and 20, whatever the law says, it says to those that are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The law demands perfect, perpetual, universal obedience to all things that are written in the book of the law to do them, Galatians 3, if we are to be justified on that basis. But we are all sinners. We failed to do that. And that's true of the entire human race in its fallen state. Therefore, if the promise belongs to those who keep the law, the promise is worthless. It may exist. It may be there. But no one will ever benefit from it. And then a third negative. The law brings about wrath. Look at verse 15. Because the law brings about wrath. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. The law brings about wrath. Trying to achieve a saved status before God, to receive the inheritance promised to God's people by keeping the law, by morality, by performance, only brings about wrath. That's what trying to keep the law to be right with God does. It produces wrath or divine judgment. It only condemns us. That's the idea. That's what the law does. It condemns. The law does not save us. It condemns us. It brings about wrath. Now, how does the law do that? How does it do that? Well, there are at least two ways Paul mentions in this epistle. Okay, first of all, the law always leads to condemnation because it exposes our sinfulness. The law comes and it shows how sinful we are. That's what the law does. And the more we try to keep it, the more sin we see in ourselves. It exposes our sin. As Paul says up in chapter 3, verse 20, by the law is the knowledge of sin. God never gave the law in order that men might be saved by it. The first business of the law is to expose our sinfulness and depravity, to humble us and to condemn us and to crush us and to leave us, as it were, dead and lost with no hope but mercy. Secondly, the second way the law brings about wrath, the law leads to condemnation because the law actually arouses sin within us and causes us to sin more. said, did I hear you correctly, Pastor? Did you say that the law actually causes us to sin more? Yes, if we're seeking to be justified by it. Turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Paul will develop this thought in great detail later. But here in the first part of Romans 7, Paul tells us that though the law itself is holy and good, yet due to human depravity, the law is completely powerless to produce what it commands. In fact, it only aggravates human sin and stimulates men to further sinfulness. Notice what Paul says beginning with verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness, evil desire. The desire to sin is sin. Unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, he's talking about that sin that dwells within me, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. It was dormant, as it were. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and by it killed me. Therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy, just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. Now, I don't have time to open all of that up, but Paul tells us here that the law itself is holy and good. It is the expression of God's holy commandments and His will and His own holy nature and what He requires of men. However, due to the inward corruption of the human heart, its demands serve to stir up the passions of our hearts to even more sin, evil desire. And in that way, the law of God kills us, leaves us lost, dead, condemned, and helpless to deliver ourselves from its guilt and from its power. Notice again the language. He says, sin taking opportunity by the commandment produced in me all manner of evil desire. The commandment came and sin revived. What's he saying? Well, you see, the law comes to me and it says, you must not do such and such a thing. And what happens? Well, because my nature is corrupt and sinful, that command only creates within me the desire to do the very thing that it forbids. The law says, don't do it. And that only increases my desire to do it. Such is the corruption of the human heart. It's not that there's anything wrong with the law. The law is good and holy. The problem is the human heart. So the very law of God that prohibits sin actually produces sin in those who are seeking to be justified by it in terms of the evil desires of the heart, what Paul calls covetousness here. The harder we try to keep the law to gain God's favor, what happens? Well, we find ourselves resenting it. It actually causes us to desire to do the things that the law forbids. And it even produces within us evil thoughts and even evil, resentful thoughts about God Himself. Bunyan illustrates this well in Pilgrim's Progress. You remember he compares the human heart to a room that's full of dust and the dust is all lying dormant. And he compares the law to a broom. And a lady comes in, the maid comes in with the broom. Her desire is to use the broom to sweep the room and to clean the room. But as she begins to sweep the room, what happens? She stirs up all of that dormant dust. And it begins to fly everywhere until they can't even breathe because they're choking from all the dust. So it is with the law. The law is powerless to cleanse the human heart. It is powerless to produce what it requires. Instead, like that broom, it only stirs up the dust that's lying dormant, the wickedness that's lying dormant in the human heart in terms of evil desire, desiring to do the very things that the law commands us not to do. So going back to our text, chapter 4, verse 15, the law brings about wrath. It brings condemnation. And then Paul adds this statement, for where there is no law, there is no transgression. What does he mean by that? Well, of course, he's not saying that there's no sin where there's no law. Sin is there. It's there. But what the law does is it defines sin and it codifies it, and thereby it makes our sin more evident and obvious, and it then gives to sin the character of transgression. And transgression is a particular word for sin that refers, it's a word that refers specifically to the breach of a clearly defined, stated law. By the law, sin takes on the character of transgression, and thereby it only increases our condemnation. So, why are we not justified and recipients of the promised inheritance by keeping the law? If by the law, faith is void. If by the law, then the promise is worthless, and the law brings about condemnation. It brings about wrath. Okay? You follow me thus far. Let's go now to the positive. Now, positively, it's not by the law, but it's by faith, and by faith alone. Why by faith alone? Well, let's notice what he says. First of all, it is by faith that it might be by grace. And now we come to verse 16. Verse 16. Therefore, it's not of the law, for these reasons he's given, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace. Or it could be translated, on account of this, it is out of faith, or as the New American Standard translates it, for this reason it is by faith. What reason? That it might be according to grace. It is by faith that it might be grace, or in according to grace. You see, grace is the opposite of earning it or deserving it. And Paul tells us that faith is given this exclusive role in justification because God wants salvation to be and to be clearly known to be and seen to be by grace and by grace alone. That is a free gift to sinners who don't deserve it and deserve just the opposite. A free gift to be received with the empty hand of faith. As one has put it, faith minimizes the danger that the condition that God is pleased to require of men might detract from or obscure the glory of His grace. You see, as one of the old Puritans has described it, faith is a self-emptying grace or a self-emptying thing. It takes a man off himself and gives all the honor to Christ and free grace. It involves, of course, the renouncing, therefore, of all trust in your own works, in your own character, as being any part of the basis of your acceptance with God, and rest in the person and the work of another freely given to you by God. Faith is the only grace that is entirely receptive. Faith doesn't give, faith receives. Faith doesn't do, faith believes. That's a form of doing, but it's in a sense, it's a passively active form of doing. I am actively, passively receiving something. I'm not doing something to gain it. It's receptive. Like the outstretched hand of a beggar, taking, receiving what God freely gives. In the words of Horatius Bonar, faith is not work, nor merit, nor effort, but the cessation from all of these, and the acceptance in the place of them, what another has done, the Lord Jesus, and done completely and forever. So it is by faith, in order that it might be according to grace. And you see, it's in this way that all human boasting is excluded, and all the glory belongs to God for our salvation. No glory belongs to the sinner. All the glory belongs to God. It's not our goodness, but God's goodness that is magnified. It's not our graces, but His grace that is gloriously displayed. None of the merit is in the sinner. All the merit is in the Savior. All the glory belongs to God. And you remember, Paul has been very concerned to emphasize this all along in this book of Romans. You remember how he puts it in Romans 3:27. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. And again in chapter 4, verse 2, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast in, but not before God. Why? Because, as he goes on to explain, Abraham was not justified by works, but by grace through faith. For by grace we are saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is the gift of God. And let me add that this provides a good test for us. It reminds us that any teaching that leaves room for men to glory in anything of themselves, in terms of their salvation, is not the biblical gospel. God justifies freely by His grace through faith alone, lest any man should boast. It is a faith that it might be according to grace. Secondly, it is by faith in order that our salvation may be certain. And look again at verse 16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure, that it might be certain, that it might be guaranteed to all the seed. Now this is good, brothers and sisters. I know that Paul's argumentation can be kind of hard to follow, but listen to me. Paul's not telling us these things just to stretch our brains. The Holy Spirit did not inspire these words. Paul did not write them for no reason. He wrote them because God wants you to have certainty. He wants you to have assurance in your relationship to God. And the people who are most likely to know assurance are the people who take the time and put forth the effort to listen and to consider and to understand what exactly God is saying to us in a passage like this. So what are we told here? We're told that salvation is by faith in order that it might be by grace, a free gift of grace that has nothing to do with our works or with keeping the law. And now we're told that this is so in order that the promise might be sure to all the seed. It's in order that the salvation of all of Abraham's seed, all believers, might be absolutely certain and sure. Now, do you see the train of thought? Follow the train of thought. By faith, that it might be by grace. By grace, that it might be certain and secure for every believer. All right, then how does justification by grace through faith make the promise certain and secure? Why should that cause every believer to have an absolute assurance of salvation? Well, again, think about it. If salvation were based either in whole or even just in part upon our morality or our good works or our keeping of the law, what would be the result? Well, our salvation would not be sure. And we could never have assurance. Why? Because we've all broken the law and the law demands perfect obedience. But let's assume for a moment. Now, I want you to listen. Let's assume something. Let's assume this wrongly. But for the sake of argument, let's assume this. Let's assume that as some believe, and some have actually taught in the history of the church, that the law doesn't actually require perfect obedience in order to be justified by keeping the law. There are some people who believe that. It's called neonomianism. And the idea is that because that Christ has come and because of what Christ has done, God no longer requires from us a perfect, sinless obedience to the law in order to be justified. He just demands from us an overall pattern of obedience, allowing for some failures here and there, a sincere desire and endeavor to obey. We must try to be obedient, and if you do that, Christ's atonement will make up for the rest. That's neonomianism, and the Roman Catholic doctrine of justification is a form of this kind of idea. And then on that basis, you doing your best, you having a sincere purpose to obey, even though you don't perfectly obey, and Christ making up for the rest, and covering your failures by His atonement, on that basis you'll be justified. You know, there's many people sitting in churches today, and that's their understanding of the gospel. It's a classic example of mingling law and gospel in the matter of our justification. Mingling works and faith. So let's take up that a moment. Let's say that were true. Now that Christ has come, God no longer requires perfect obedience, but just sincere obedience in order to be justified in His sight and to know that we are accepted by Him and that we stand before Him justified. Christ will cover the rest. Well, if that were the case, you still could never have assurance. Why? Well, how would you ever know that you have done enough? In fact, that's the very thing, if you study the life of Martin Luther, that's the very thing that Martin Luther sought to do when he was a Roman Catholic monk. He understood that Christ died, His death will cover for our shortcomings if we sincerely seek to do our best to obey God. And of course, we follow along with all of the Roman Catholic sacraments and so forth in his context, but still, it was a form of Neo-Nomianism. And Martin Luther took it seriously enough that he really tried. He really tried to be right with God that way and to gain assurance of his salvation in that way. But he could never find peace because he could never be sure that he had done enough. Luther would go to his confessor and he would prepare himself and he would think of all of the sins that he had committed and he would go to his confessor and he'd try to make sure he covered everything. He'd confess every little detail. He almost drove the guy crazy. He was like, he's like the guy that the priest, oh no, here he comes again. And he would confess everything he could think of, and he would walk away, and as soon as he walked away, something would come into his mind and that he had forgotten. Right back where he was. Never sure he'd done enough. Let me quote from James Boyce commenting on this very thing. And he takes as a test case here the matter of honesty. So let's just take for one example, honesty. Boyce says, if salvation depends upon our being honest, how honest do we have to be? Here is a very honest man. Let's let him into heaven. Now here's another man. He is almost as honest as the first, but he has told one more lie than the man we admitted. Should we let him in? If so, how about a man who has told one more lie than that? Or 10 more lies than that? Or what about a man who is only moderately truthful? Where do you draw the line? Obviously, in an imperfect and intricately variable world, it is impossible to draw such a line. So anyone who wants to be saved by works, by the law, can never be certain that he or she has performed well enough, assuming, of course wrongly assuming, for the moment, that the standard can be less than utter perfection. And is the same way for any other moral trait, purity, contentment, charity, or whatever. How pure? How content? How generous do you have to be? You see the point. If justification and the promised inheritance are obtained by keeping the law in whole or even in part, you can never have assurance. But it's not by keeping the law. It's by grace alone, received by faith alone. And therefore, the promise is certain to all the seed, to all believers. It's guaranteed because it has nothing to do with me. It has nothing to do with my efforts and my works or my lack of works. It is entirely a gift of God's grace. An objective gift. God gives Christ to me. And what do? I believe it. And I receive it. I receive Him as God gives Him to me. It's entirely a gift of God's grace. I did nothing to earn it. I can do nothing to forfeit it because it's all of grace. God has already done everything necessary for my justification through the perfect obedience and atoning death of His Son. That work is perfect. That work is sufficient. And resting on Christ and what He has done, I have no reason to doubt, but every reason to be absolutely certain, absolutely secure, absolutely assured of my salvation. You see, grace gives assurance. The law only causes darkness and doubt if we're seeking to be justified by keeping it. So it's by faith in order that it might be by grace. It's by faith in order that it might be by grace, so that our salvation might be certain and sure. And then thirdly, and finally here, justification by faith opens the door of salvation to all. Look again at the end of verse 16. It is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, and here he uses the article, those who are of the law of Moses, and this is a common way that Paul would speak of the Jews, those who are of the law. Jews in this context who believe the gospel. It is by grace through faith so that the promise might be sure to them, but not only to them, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, that is, those who are not Jews who believe in Christ. The promise is made sure for all of the spiritual seed of Abraham, both Jew and Gentile, who believe the gospel. Abraham is the father of us all, of all believers. The gospel of justification by faith opens the door of salvation to all. Those who have the law, those who are brought up under the law, and those who don't, those who are not. It puts us all on the same level, for we're all saved in the same way, by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. And this is a wonderful truth, you see. This is the great fuel and motivation of all Paul's missionary endeavors. And I remind you that Romans is a missionary book. I've said this many times. In fact, I would argue that it's probably the, I don't know, I don't like to get into this, what's the major theme of an epistle, but it's one of the major themes of this entire epistle that's driving what Paul's writing here. It is his concern to take the gospel to the nations and using Rome as a launching pad into Spain and other places Paul wishes to go. But you see, it's a wonderful truth. Your ethnic background doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. It doesn't matter whether you were brought up under the law or without the law. It doesn't matter whether you were brought up in a religious family or a dysfunctional, broken home. Your background doesn't matter. Your antecedents don't matter. Good, bad, rich, poor, Jew, Gentile, church-going, or pagan, it doesn't matter in terms of the availability and the freeness of the gospel offered to you just as you are, because this salvation is by grace. Through faith, it is open to all who will come and put their trust in Jesus Christ. Well, let me try to bring this to something of a closing this evening. What about you tonight? What about you? Having heard these things, are you still trying to be justified by God on the basis of your works? Are you looking to your efforts to obey God's law? Perhaps not completely. But perhaps you think that the way to be justified is in God's sight is that you must do your best and Christ will take care of the rest. All right, then have you done your best? Have you done your best? Can you be sure that you have done your best? You can't. And the fact is you haven't. Now, should believers keep the law? Yes, absolutely. The law is our rule of life. Our Heavenly Father expects us to seek to obey all of His commandments. And believers who are joined to Christ desire to keep God's law. And they have the Holy Spirit living within them. They've been born again so that they want to serve and to please their Heavenly Father. And they don't want their Heavenly Father's fatherly displeasure. So we do obey the law. We are to obey the law. But are we justified by our efforts to keep the law? Is that the basis of our acceptance with God? No. It's a free gift of grace for the sake of Christ and His work received by faith alone. So where do you stand? You know, it would be very tragic if you should hear this doctrine and should understand this doctrine and approve of this doctrine and believe that it's true, but you yourself have never actually received by faith the gift of Christ and justification. There's no other way of being right with God. No other way. You have to renounce all trust in your own works or feelings or efforts and look to Christ and His work alone. Listen to these words of J.C. Ryle. He says, faith has nothing whatever of merit about it. It is laying hold of a Savior's hand, leaning on a husband's arm, receiving a physician's medicine. It brings with it nothing to Christ but a sinful soul. It gives nothing, contributes nothing, pays nothing, performs nothing. It only receives, takes, accepts, grasps, embraces the glorious gift of justification which Christ bestows. He goes on, saving faith is the hand of the soul. The sinner is like a drowning man at the point of sinking. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ holding out his hand to help him. He grasps it and he's saved. That is faith, Hebrews 5:18. Saving faith is the eye of the soul. The sinner is like the Israelite who is bitten by the fiery serpent in the wilderness and is at the point of death. The Lord Jesus Christ is offered to him as the brazen serpent set up for his cure. He looks and he is healed. That is faith, John 3:14 to 15. Saving faith is the mouth of the soul. The sinner is starving from lack of food and sick of a sore disease. The Lord Jesus Christ is set before him as the bread of life and the universal medicine. He receives it and is made well and strong. This is faith, John 6:35. Saving faith is the foot of the soul. The sinner is pursued by a deadly enemy and is in fear of being overtaken. The Lord Jesus Christ is put before him as a strong tower, a hiding place, and a refuge. He runs into it and is safe. This is faith. Hebrews 6:18. Those are some of the ways, friends, that the Bible illustrates faith in Jesus Christ. It's not complicated. The way is open to all. There's no great thing that you must do. There's no righteousness of your own that's required. Even if you've been the worst of the worst, even the vilest of sinners, Christ is offered to you in the gospel as a free gift to save you from your sins. It is through faith that it might be of grace that sinners, real sinners, might be justified freely by His grace. It is by faith and not of works. It is the gift of God. What you must do is believe this. You must believe this and rejoice in it and praise God for such a salvation. Simply entrust yourself to Him to save you, and whoever believes upon Him shall not perish. And let me close with a word to those of you who are believers. My dear friend, are you continuing to believe this gospel? Having begun by grace, are you now trying to gain acceptance by works? Now listen, in all of our efforts to obey our Savior, to serve Him, to live for His glory, we will always be conscious that we fall far short of what we desire to be and what we ought to be. But in that conflict with remaining sin, and in the ongoing life of repentance and growth in grace that sometimes seems like three steps forward and two steps back, in all the conflict of the Christian life, you must always remember that our justification and acceptance with God is secure, because it's not based on our efforts, whether before or after we've become Christians. It is a free gift of God's grace. Based on the perfect work of Jesus Christ and God's promise to us, received and rested in by faith alone. You say, Pastor, if I believe that, aren't you saying, Pastor, let's just sin that grace may abound? You know what? If someone walked away tonight and they said that, you know what I would say? I must be preaching the gospel, because that's what they said to the Apostle Paul. They said, Paul, you preach that. Aren't you saying, Paul, let us sin that grace may abound? And Paul said, no, that's not how it works. Because if you believe this gospel, you won't live that way. Because being united to Jesus Christ by faith, you will be raised to walk in newness of life, and His Spirit comes to dwell within you. And you've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit, brought to faith in Him. And you'll live differently. You'll desire to live for His glory and to obey His commandments and to do His will, not in order to gain acceptance with God, but out of that acceptance with God that you have freely received in Jesus Christ. And you see, that's the great motivation to good works. If you're trying to obey God and to keep His law, if you're trying to do that out of a motivation of seeking to gain God's acceptance in that way, you're back into that position we were talking about earlier, where the law brings about wrath and condemnation. And the more you try, the more miserable and the more you resent it, and you begin to resent God Himself, and you become hardened. But you see, the gospel softens the heart, and it calls us to love God's law, because it's the expression of the will of our Heavenly Father for His children. Well, you say, Pastor, you keep preaching the same things over and over, going through the book of Romans. Well, that's what's before us, and I want to make sure you understand it. I think if I die, and if I died tomorrow, and I felt like you really understood this doctrine, and you grasped it, and you really laid hold of it, I could die and rejoice. Because I've often believed, I've often said this, that the doctrine of justification by faith is the doctrine that everyone thinks they understand, and so few people really do. And we need to be reminded of these things over and over as God's people, don't we? Well, may God bless His Word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You tonight for Your holy Word. We pray that You would help us to believe it. Lord, forgive us when we are narrow in our thoughts about Your goodness. But help us to believe that You really are as good as the gospel reveals to us that You are. That You really are merciful and gracious towards sinners. That You really gave Your Son to do all that was necessary for our salvation, that we might be saved by grace, and that our salvation might be certain and assured. Help us to lay hold upon this. And we pray for those tonight who never have. Oh Lord, may this be the night and the time that they do. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.